I was studying. I knew Sunday morning, you know, this Sunday I was what I was going to be preaching. I've known it for about, maybe 3 weeks. And last night, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I guess, the Lord changed it. And so it's kind of the same lines, but we're going to go here to John chapter 2 and look at verse 24. We're going to begin in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God knows what's in your heart. God knows what's in my heart. He knows everything about us. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. That's just interesting to note, to think about how Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, people knew who he was, and yet he wants to have this time with Jesus by night. And several commentators talk about this. You know, maybe it was that he just wanted that alone time with Jesus. But I kind of think that he wanted to separate himself from everybody else and just have that time with Jesus so that he can ask him questions personally. You know, there are people that may mock you today, but inside when they go home, inside their hearts, they're wondering if what you've got is real, if what you've got is true. Is there really a God that loves and that can save? And is there a God that is merciful? Is there a God that can help me in my life? And so people may mock today, but maybe in the quietness of their hearts, they're doubting, they're wondering. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. And God had done some tremendous miracles there, and they've seen that. It's amazing that friend nor foe ever doubted the miracles that Christ did. Some professor in some seminary, 2,000 years removed and thousands of miles away from where this all took place, might doubt the miracles of Jesus Christ, but there was no doubt of who he was and what he did. And he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, we just sang about that, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so what does this mean by being born again? Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And many times we see throughout Scripture that the Word of God is given, as it talks about in Ephesians, the washing of the water by the Word. We have this correlation between water and the Word of God. So born of the water, of the Word of God, and of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So it's a physical birth there, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's got to be a spiritual birth. You've been born once physically. You need to be born again, which is spiritually. He says, Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, how does this happen? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You may not be able to explain everything. You can't explain everything about the wind. And you can't explain how all of that born again, how when Jesus Christ saves a person, how that all happens. And verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then our text this morning, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's ask God's help here this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Lord, we meet here on a Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate that you conquered sin, you conquered the grave. We can walk in victory over sin. We can have eternal life through you, and we praise you for Jesus Christ and for the cross and for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. And Lord, as we've gathered here this morning, you've appointed this time for us to be here this morning. I pray that as we've opened up your word, that you would open up our hearts. Lord, where there's any coldness, any callousness, I ask that you would rip off that callousness, that you would warm our hearts. Lord, that we would see this verse with fresh eyes and see it anew. I ask, Lord, that you would do a great work in each and every one of us. And if there's any here that does not know thee as Savior, that they would see their need for thee and come to a saving knowledge of you this day. Lord, for those of us that do know thee as Savior, I pray that this would motivate us and challenge us to love and live for you even more and to share the gospel with others. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for all that you are and have done for us. And may you be honored. May you be exalted, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I've memorized this verse. I don't know when I did. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Christian school my entire life. There's some verses I remember taking the time to memorize. I don't remember taking the time to memorize John 3:16. How many of you would say, I could quote to you right now John 3:16? All right, many of us. How many of you remember taking the time to memorize John 3:16? Not a lot less, or some, but a lot less of us. I don't remember when I memorized it. It seems like I've always known John 3:16. I remember in college, my freshman year, and there was one of my dorm mates. He had been saved 6 months before from drugs and alcohol and heavy metal music, and he had long hair and, you know, tattoos and all over and stuff, and God had saved him, and God just did a 180 in his life, and God had called him to preach. And I remember him coming, and he had so much zeal for the Lord. And I and another man, and this guy, Kirk, and I were talking, and somebody had mentioned John 3:16. He says, oh, I've got to memorize that verse. Now, never in my life had I ever heard anybody say, oh, I've got to memorize John 3:16. It seems like everybody, and maybe it's because I was around Christians so much up to that point, I'd never heard anybody say that. You know, this is just such a familiar verse. It's one of the first verses that we ever teach the children in Sunday school, because we want them to know the great truth of John chapter 3 and verse 16. And even though I've memorized this verse so many years ago, I must confess to you this morning that there is a sense of inadequacy that falls upon me that I can even do this verse justice. There is so much contained in John chapter 3 and verse 16. I've heard messages on this, and there is at least 10 messages just in this one verse that could be preached. We see that this is the world's greatest text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel within the gospel. If all the Bible were lost except for this one verse, it has enough truth contained therein by which all men could be saved. This is the gospel of superlatives. It presents the greatest lover for God, the greatest measure of love, so love, the greatest recipient of love, the world, the greatest utterance of love that he gave, the greatest gift of love, his only begotten Son, the greatest beneficiaries of love, that whosoever, the greatest answer to love, believeth in him, the greatest promise of love, should not perish, and the greatest result of love, but have everlasting life. As you cannot contain the seven seas in a teacup, neither can you contain all the great truths found in this one sentence. This is Christ's gospel in one sentence. All of the great writings of poets and sages of times past fall far short of the majestic sweetness contained in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we see how this starts off. Verse 16, for God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer says what comes into our minds when we think about God is one of the most important things about us. We can have a distorted view of God. And the devil wants us to have a distorted view of God. Even as Christians, God, we need to have a right view of God. Sometimes I pray, Lord, show me where I am not thinking right about you. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of sin. You have a holy view of God, you're going to have a hatred for sin. Your view of God affects the way that you live. I was in Alaska a few years ago, and there was an older couple, retired couple, and they were just such a blessing to this camp. They would stay there the whole summer, and the Garrises, and Mr. Garris gave his testimony on Wednesday morning to all the kids, and he says, you think that Mrs. Garris and I have probably been married, for 30, 40, 50 years or so, but they said, actually, we've only been married for about 5 years. And he began to tell his story, how that his wife had cancer, and within 1 year of time, he lost his mom, his dad, and his wife. And he says, as all these things happened in just that short time, that short period, he says, then, young people, the lies started coming to me. You know what? If God really cared about you, he would still let your mom and dad be alive. If God really loved you, he would not have taken away your wife. And he says, I had to get back into the scriptures, young people, to remind myself of who this God is. That 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. I had to remind myself, yes, God does care for me. God does love me. And so what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. In a most serious way, it is a matter of life and death. Someone once said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday you'll be asking, what will he do with me? What do we know about God and his character? We see here in the scriptures God has many things about his character, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that he is gracious, that he is kind, that he is forgiving. And there's all these different attributes that God has. But what is the number one attribute of God? What is the word that is used to describe God more than any other word? It's actually not the word love. It's not the word mercy. It's not the word grace. The word that is used to describe God more than any other word in the Bible is the word holy. 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 The best way I can describe God to you this morning is that he is holy. Just as I sang about a little bit, someday I'm going to see him in his holiness. And his holiness is majestic cleanness. It's being set apart from all that which is evil and wicked. There is no sin in God. He is absolutely holy. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets that vision of God when Uzziah, King Uzziah, goes off the scene. Then he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And it says that his train filled the temple. He had these sinless seraphims that had the six wings. Two of them were covering their face, which could denote their humility before God. The other two, they're covering their feet, which could denote their service towards God. And the other two, they're flying about proclaiming a message. What is that message? Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You see, God is holy. And this holy God hates sin. You know, there is nothing worse in this world than sin. You know what's the worst thing about Pastor Roger's job? Sin. You know what's the worst thing about a police officer's job? Sin. You know what's the worst thing about your life and mine? Sin. You know what's caused more damage, more pain, and more hurt is sin. There's nothing worse in this life than sin. And yet, we take sin so lightly. We think of sin as it's not that bad. I remember hearing the story of D.L. Moody talking to this lady, and she says, I have a problem with telling these little white lies. And he says, ma'am, you need to get on your knees before God and confess it as sin to him because he hates your lying. And she says, well, Mr. Moody, it's not that bad. And he says, ma'am, unless you call your sin what God calls it, you'll never get right with God. We've got to treat our sin as God treats it. We need to hate our sin as God hates it. We need to call our sin as God calls it. There is nothing worse in this life than sin. Someone said sin must be an indescribable evil when it required no less of a sacrifice to make atonement for it than God manifested in the flesh. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There is nothing worse than sin. Say somebody came into your house and they ransacked your home and they killed your wife and killed your children. They catch this guy that had done this. You go to the court case, and you go to the courtroom, and this judge asks this man, and he says, "All right, how long did it take you to commit all of these crimes and all of these things?" And this man would say, "Well, you know what? It probably took me about an hour." And the judge says, "All right, well, I'm going to sentence you to an hour of community service." How do you think that would make you feel? You're there in that courtroom. You would explode. "Judge, don't you understand what this man did to me? Don't you see the enormity of his crime? Don't you see the enormity of his guilt? He took everything away from me. Don't you understand what he did?" And yet, so often we go to God, "You know, it's not that bad. Our sin's not that bad." No, don't you understand how wicked sin is? That I had to send my son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross for your sins, to shed his blood upon the cross so that you can have forgiveness of sins? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We don't see the enormity of our sin and our guilt before God. You see, the Bible gives us a bleak description of our hearts apart from Christ. He says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and wicked and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, this world is wicked. I mean, it's, you know, we see it on the news every day. There's so much sin is just abounds outside and different places. But you know what? Sin can abound in our own hearts. Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts." This is what's in you. This is what's in me, apart from Christ. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." You see, it's not just the conditions around us and about us. No, it's the conditions within us. You see, God hates sin. There's nothing worse in this life than sin. This holy God that hates sin so loves the world. For God so loved the world. You see, God didn't leave man in this hopeless state. No, He so loved the world. He is a God of holiness, but He is also a God of love. You see, His holiness is the foundation of all of His other attributes. Because God is holy, He is just. Because God is holy, He is merciful. Because God is holy, He is gracious. Because God is holy, He is loving. And everything about God is holy. His love, it's a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. His justice is a holy justice. Some people say, "Well, God is a good God, and so because God's a good God, He's going to let me into heaven when I die. No matter what I've done, He's going to let me into heaven." Well, you try that in a normal court case. You say to the judge, "All right, judge, I know that I've committed these crimes, but you're a good judge. And because, you know, since you're a good judge, why don't you just let me go free?" And you know what that judge is going to say? "You're right. I am a good judge. And because of my goodness, I'm going to have to punish this crime. You are guilty. I am punishing you because of my goodness." And the things that some people think that are going to save them will be the thing that will condemn them. God's goodness and God's justice. And so God is a holy God. But He is a God of love. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, He shows His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This world is not a lovely place, but God loves the world. You probably can think of people that have been tough to love. God's put people in my life that have been tough to love. And you think about the world and the wickedness of this world, and there's nothing appealing to this world, but God so loved the world. God so loved us even while we were yet sinners. 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the removal of wrath by offering a gift. This is refers to an action or an object used to make peace or repair between a breach of two parties. And in this case, it describes Jesus Christ as the sacrifice to make atonement for our sins against God. And he says in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. It would have been wonderful if God would have said, I'm going to give my son for America. But he didn't just give his son for America. He didn't just give his son for Africa or for Europe. He says, I'm giving my son for the entire world, from all that will live and all that have lived and will live. And so God loves the entire world. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. You see, nobody loves you more than God. I think about sometimes how my mom and dad, I mean, they just, you know, consistent and praying for my sister and I as we grew up, and a consistent life for the most part, and I'm so thankful to grow up in that Christian home. And I think one of the greatest loves that you and I can experience is the love of a mother. And then I get married, and boy, nobody, it seems, loves me more than Megan. And I'm so thankful for Megan's love for me. But then you think about all of that, nobody loves you more than God. Nobody loves you more than God. I love that song, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. My favorite verse is verse 3. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Hallelujah for the love of God. He says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, love is always giving. And you think about God's love and what that ought to do for us as Christians. It ought to grip us. It ought to motivate us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It grips me. It's a motivator. He constrains me, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's us, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see, our lives are not about ourselves. You look at this verse 16. There are 25 words in this verse. The 13th word, the middle word, is the word son. You see, everything before and everything after, it all revolves around the son. It all revolves around Jesus Christ. And all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, to Jesus Christ. So Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You see, our lives need to be all about Christ. The health that God has given you, the family that God has given you, the job that God has given you, those things are not for yourselves. No, God wants you to use them for Him. Our lives are not about ourselves. And the more that we can think about Him, and the less we can think about ourselves, the better off we'll be. John 3:30, later on in this passage, it says, He must increase, but I must decrease. And we need to decrease and have Him increase in our lives. And so this ought to motivate us. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is not just for the lost. No, it's also for the Christian as well. This ought to motivate us to love God and to serve Him even more. To have less of ourselves and more of Him. But then, as you continue on, it says, "The believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned." And boy, I love that. I'm in that part of that verse right there. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Because I remember when I was 5 years old that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I called upon Him to save me. And Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I know that I'm in that part right there. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But look at the second part of verse 18. "But he that believeth not is condemned when already? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Who do you know that's condemned already? Pastor mentioned it. I don't remember if I was listening to, if he mentioned this morning or mentioned a message recently that I was listening to, but he was thinking about that. People are condemned. Wherever we go, there are people that are lost, that need Christ. Several years ago, I was able to travel for the first time with my alma mater, Ambassador Baptist College, just for 1 week. It was right after we got back from Israel, and flew in from Israel on Friday, and I left on Saturday to Arizona and to catch up with this singing group, and I was going to be the preacher that week. And so we were having a good week, and on Wednesday, we were going to be driving from Phoenix to Tucson and had a service in Tucson that night, and we stopped at this park to eat the sack lunch that we had been given. And there was an older gentleman sitting underneath the shade of a tree, a lawn chair, and I walked past him, and God just impressed upon my heart, "Tim, you need to go witness to this man." And so I went up to him, and I said, "Hi, my name's Tim." And I said, "What's your name?" And he says, "My name's Bill." I said, "Bill, do you live around here?" And he says, "No." He says, "I live in Canada." And he says, "Do you live around here?" I said, "No, I live in Sacramento." And I said, "Bill, what do you do for a living?" He says, "Oh, I'm retired." He says, "My wife and I just travel during the summertime, and so we're just here for about a week or so." And he says, "What do you do for a living?" And I kind of like it when they ask me that. And I said, "Well, actually, I'm a preacher. And I'm with the singing group right now. We're on our way to Tucson. We're going to be at a church tonight. And these young people over there, they're going to be singing. And I'm going to be speaking in this church." And I said, Bill, "Do you go to church anywhere?" And he says, "Oh, no." He says, "I'm not a believer. I don't believe in that stuff. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe in the Bible." And he says, "What do you think?" I said, "Well, I know there's a God. I know the Bible is true. And I was going to try to get into it with him." And he cut me off and he says, "Listen, I don't want to hear it." And I was so burdened for him. And I said, "Bill, if you just hear me out with one more thing." I begin to tell him the story that Penn and Teller, who have an illusion show there in Las Vegas, several years ago, someone came up to Penn and handed him a Bible. And he was very touched by the sincerity of this man that had handed him that Bible. And he says, "You know, I'm not," and Penn, Gillette is just a staunch atheist. He speaks at atheistic conventions. But he says, "I'm not like other atheists." He says, "I'm not like other atheists who believe you shouldn't proselytize or you shouldn't share your faith." And so he says, "You know, if there was a semi-truck bearing down the road and I saw that you were in the danger, you were going to get hit by that truck," he says, "I'm going to holler out at you. I'm going to try to warn you of the danger." And he says, "If you're still not listening, at some point I'm going to run and tackle you, get you out of that danger, if I really believe that was going to happen." And he makes this statement. He says, "If you really believe that there's a hell and you really believe that there's a heaven," he says this, and I quote, "how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them?" I mean, if you really believed it. If you really believe that there's a hell, you really believe that there's a heaven, you knew how to get them from hell to heaven, or you know how they can have eternal life, how much do you have to hate someone not to tell them? And I said, Bill, I said, I'm coming here because I'm, you know, burdened for you, and I know that the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And I said, if you're right and I'm wrong, I haven't lost much. But I said, if you're wrong and the Bible's right, you've lost everything. I then gave him a track, and he looks on the back of it, and he sees that it says a Baptist church, and he says, Baptist church, huh? And I said, yeah. And he says, that's interesting. I said, why is that? And he says, well, the best funeral I've ever been to was at a Baptist church. And I said, why is that? And he goes like this with his hands. He says, there was no crying. He says, everybody was joyous. And well, I know why, because we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. We have hope that our loved ones who know Christ as their Savior, we're going to see them again someday. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. I then went to the young people and I said, I don't know what kind of repertoire you've got, but here's this guy. He's an atheist. Is there a song that we can sing for him? And they said, yeah. And they started talking amongst themselves. And I came over, brought the group over. I said, Bill, would you mind if these young people sang to you? And he says, no, absolutely not. And so they began to sing this song about Christ and about the joys of heaven, the joys that we have in Christ. It was just a perfect song to have them sing. And I know that he was touched by them singing for him. And so as they all said goodbye, I was walking away. And Bill turns around in his lawn chair and he yells out, Tim, I hope I'll see you again someday. And my heart was so stirred. And I turned around and tears in my eyes. And I said, Bill, I hope so too. And I walked away, and what amazed me and what I was overwhelmed with is here is a man that is in his 60s that for years has said, no God, no God, no God. And yet there's still a God that loves him so much that it puts it upon a young preacher's heart to go and witness to him. Sometimes I've been so overwhelmed by the love of God. People that I would have given up on long ago, God is still pursuing. God is still desiring to see them get saved. Is God pursuing you this morning? Maybe you haven't so much defiantly said no to God, but in your heart you're saying, no God, no God. And God is pursuing you. You need to surrender. You need to get this right with Him. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think of the other, John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In closing, when D.L. Moody was in England in one of his crusades, he was met by a young man by the name of Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse was greatly drawn to D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist of the 1800s and said that he led over 1 million people to Christ. He asked Mr. Moody, he said, if I ever make it to Chicago, would you let me come and preach in your church? D.L. Moody, not thinking that this young man would ever come from England to Chicago, he said, sure. So if you ever make it to Chicago, I'll let you preach in my church. Well, in due time, Henry Morehouse got on a ship and made it to Chicago, knocked on Mr. Moody's doorstep and said, I'm here to redeem the pledge. A reluctant D.L. Moody told his colleagues that night, he said, well, whatever damage this young man's going to do, he says, I'll come back and rectify the situation. D.L. Moody was nervous about this man. He'd never heard him preach before. And so Henry Morehouse got up and he took as his text John chapter 3 and verse 16. He preached with such passion and power on the love of God that it awed D.L. Moody. He asked him to come back the next night. The next night, this young man, Henry Morehouse, took as his text John chapter 3 and verse 16. He asked him to come back the next night and the next night. This happened for well over a week. D.L. Moody became overwhelmed by the love of God. As a matter of fact, Henry Morehouse became known as the man who moved the man who moved millions. On the last night of the series, Henry Morehouse said to the people, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder. Suppose I could ascend that shining stairway until my feet stood on the sapphire pavements of the city of God. Suppose I could find Gabriel, that herald angel. who stands in the presence of God, suppose I could ask him, tell me, Gabriel, how much does God love the world? I know what he'd say. He'd say, Henry Morehouse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Henry Morehouse, that's how much God loves the world. Thus this great sentence, which summarizes the whole gospel story, begins with God and ends with everlasting life. It begins with one who has no beginning, and it ends with one who has no ending. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.